Lord, may my words fade that your word might be heard. Amen. It is it's good, as always, to be with you. It's good to be with you, Pastor and Mrs. Gordon, to have you here. It's just good to have you here. We're between seasons of the church year now. You know, I like to follow along with the church calendar, and we're between seasons. There are two what we call cycles of seasons to the church year, and by observing them, by meditating on them, we are able to meditate on the life of Christ throughout the year and our life in Christ. And so the first cycle is Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, which is, you know, late November to early December through the early part of January. And then there'll be a few weeks, and it varies from one year to the next. And then you have Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. And because we gauge Easter to the cycles of the moon, it doesn't always fall on exactly the same time of the year, so a little variation there. But then there's a really long stretch from Pentecost to Advent, from, you know, sometime in May or June all the way to through November. Well, the weeks between Epiphany, which is the 6th of January, and Ash Wednesday, which is a week from next Wednesday, the 10th, they're not a season, but they're a time when we do well to reflect on how God shines forth in Christ. That's what Epiphany means, basically. It means to shine forth. And so to say how in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, who people knew, they knew who he was, what he did, they knew his family. He was an ordinary person. How in this man, who's like us in every way, Hebrews says, with one pretty significant exception, but like us in every single way, how does the God of the universe shine forth through this person in a way that we say that this person is God? It's remarkable. It is a mystery, and our life in his is a mystery. Paul spoke of this in Colossians 1. Verses 25 through 28, he said, I became its servant, meaning servant of the gospel, according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It is a mystery that somehow our life is taken into Christ's life. His life is ours. There's enough in those lines from Colossians for us to we could devote our entire prayer life for a year or more, all of our lives really, to those, pondering that mystery. Now, we need to do that because I don't think we're really good at thinking about our lives in this way. We tend to think about our lives. You know, one of the things I've encountered over and over in people talking about is, you know, Sunday Christians and taking it into Monday. We think, okay, Sunday we come and give thanks that Christ died so we can go to heaven, and then we go about everything else Monday through Saturday. But no, our life is united with Christ. Our life is in Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We don't think about that, although it's the reality of our lives, every bit of it, every moment of every day. And so we need to think about all aspects of our lives in that light, of our lives united to Christ. Christ living in us, drawing us on to union with God, the Father. So today's scripture lessons provide an opportunity for us to think about A very important topic, that of when you, the big word is vocation, call. God calls us. And when we think about call, we also think about work. Now, it's been interesting for me. I looked at the scriptures for today several weeks ago, not long after Pastor Gordon and I had talked about me being here. And vocation, call, just jumped out immediately. Now, I have to admit, there's some risk in preaching about vocation, about call, out of these passages. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But over the last week or so, it has been amazing how the topic just keeps coming and coming and coming. I think God was saying, yeah, this is definitely what I want you to focus on. I was at a conference about 3 weeks ago out in California. It was about vocation. I didn't know that when I went, but it was really about how our work fits into the kingdom of God. And then a friend sent me a book manuscript. He had asked me over a year ago if I would provide, you know, how you have a book and you'll have on the back cover, you know, some people who will give little commendations, you know, this is a wonderful book, read it please, you know, things like that. And he asked if I would do one of those for his book, and I said, oh sure. And I didn't realize when he sent it to me it was going to be almost 500 pages long. And it was a book about ministerial education among Baptists in England from the 17th century until now. And it's a good book, but it's probably not one that sets any of our hearts to racing, you know. I mean, it is just about Baptists in England, you know. Only when an English Baptist came over here to teach does America even get mentioned, you know. But one of the interesting themes in the early chapters of that book is how Baptists, early in the history, because Baptists were dissenters in England, they couldn't go to school. And the Church of England, the folk in the Church of England, they sneered at the Baptists. They looked down at them because they were so simple and uneducated and said, how can God call anyone who's so simple, so uneducated? And the Baptists said, God does not require us to be educated to call us. You know, the Anglicans were saying, you're called, and the Baptists were saying, called, absolutely. Then on Thursday of just this week, I got to the seminary, and I was, you know, had my mental to-do list all prepared, and as I walked into the building, there was a student say, I'd like to talk to you, and so the list got changed a bit. But he wanted to talk about an idea he has, and I think it has a lot of potential. But it's not an area that we normally would consider to be ministry. The student is an older man. He has an MBA. He worked as an administrator on a large military base, both in Army and as a civilian. He's an expert in organizational and systems theory. And his ideas more along those lines rather than something biblical or theological. And it certainly won't be confined to the church once he does this, and it might not even be primarily within the churches. And he was a bit concerned about that, and he said, you know, this feels like a call, but it didn't match the way he had always thought about what God calls us to do. But his training over many years made him able to feel an obvious need. And several times as we talked, he said, am I just to throw all that training away over all these years? Am I called to this? Yeah, I said, called. Yeah, he wasn't going to throw it away. God wasn't going to throw that away. Then later on Thursday, I went to a midweek service at the Church of the Good Shepherd in Sioux Falls, and the church was commemorating the feast of the conversion of St. Paul. And one of the scripture readings was one of Paul's accounts in Acts of his own conversion. He tells the story three times, a little bit differently each time. But then again, you know, you tell stories differently depending on who's listening. You tell your brothers a story one way, your parents tell it another way. Anyway, Father Schoberg's homily was about the way God calls a variety of people into his service. And he talked about Paul and Peter and how odd it would be that they would be such key players in this story of God's gospel in the world. Called? Paul? Peter? Yeah, called. Well, what does it mean to say that God calls us? What does it mean to say God has a vocation for us? How do we respond? How do we answer that call? After all, we rightly say that we all have calls from God. We all have vocations. As part of our Protestant heritage, you don't need me to tell you this. Now, in the medieval Catholic Church, and to a lesser degree, even in the Catholic Church of our own time, when we talk about vocation, it primarily means what the Catholics call to the consecrated life, to the life of a priest or a monk or a nun. When you hear in Catholic churches, pray for vocations, they really don't mean that, you know, Sioux Falls needs some firefighters, so call, you know, pray to God to call firefighters. They mean priests and monks and nuns. The Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the rest, said that all of God's people have holy callings, and in our daily work we can bring glory to God. Luther was the first person to use vocation to refer to occupations other than religious ones. Isn't that interesting? And he said that what pleased God was not the type of work, whether it's in church or out of church, but the faith with which it's done. And so religious work and secular work can both be holy in God's sight. So both Luther and Calvin gave new dignity to work. Now, I'm not sure, though, that we evangelicals always live up to our best insights. Despite our Reformation heritage, if you listen carefully in evangelical churches, sometimes you'll get the sense that being called to be a pastor or missionary is just a cut above everything else. Those are the ones that get celebrated the most. I remember when I was growing up, Southern Baptist in Western North Carolina, one of the highlights of the year was going to the Associational Missions Conference, usually at one of the big churches in the next town over. Oh, we were always sure that the missionaries just walked about 6 inches above the ground. I mean, to be a missionary in Baptist life, that is, you know, you're next to God there. And in many evangelical circles, when young people talk about being called into ministry, we get a little bit more excited than we do if they say, I'm called to chemistry or math or to be a firefighter or a farmer. Yeah. Well, I have to confess, I said this before, I mentioned it earlier, I have to confess that it is a little bit risky to use these lessons of the call of Jeremiah and Jesus' sermon back at his hometown synagogue to talk about this. Well, why is that? Well, it's not because Scripture's wrong, because it's not. But Scripture tells us a particular story of God's saving acts with God's people. And if you look at Scripture, just about every time we read about God calling someone to do something, it's usually to be a prophet or a priest or a king, you know. And so we can start thinking, well, that's what it means to be called by God, you know. And even those who don't get called to be a prophet get called to some sort of religious work. I think of, you know, those wonderfully named people. And Rachel, I didn't give you this passage at least. Bezalel and Aholiab from Genesis, who were called to create the ornaments of the tabernacle because God had gifted them with skill in metalworking and in weaving. Yeah. So we might think that when God, you know, God's call is about a call to serve God in religious ways. No, but that's not what Scripture wants us to know now. I think what we're to do is draw lessons that we can apply to all forms of work, not just saying, well, a call is to this type of work. Because of the dignity of all of work, because all work done in faith is holy in the sight of God, you know, I would go so far as to say that for Christians, there's no such thing as just a job. No such thing as just a job. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes we do things that, you know, we find ourselves in jobs that we don't believe this is where we'll be all of our lives. But that also doesn't mean that God can't bless every bit of our work. And it may be that God calls us to those other forms of work while preparing us to be in the work that God ultimately has for us. God hallows all work when we give it to God in faith, seeking in our work to share in the very life of God. What does it mean, though, to share in God's life through our work? Now, I've heard a number of things, and some of them I've heard a lot, and I think they're not wrong, but they're not entirely it. For example, some people think it's just being excellent in your work. That's what it means to do work as a Christian. Just be excellent in it. And I think there's something to that. I mean, Christians should always strive for excellence, for the glory of God. But that's not all there is to it. I heard a man, he was the director of the North American Baptist Conference for a time, talk about checking out groceries for the glory of God. And all it meant was he checked groceries faster than anyone else. So, you know, unless someone asks why you're checking groceries so fast, you know, how will they know it's for God? You know. And honestly, I would rather my cashier be accurate than fast. And this was from an earlier time when you had to key in all the numbers. Now, as I said, Christians should strive for excellence, but excellence is not what makes it Christian necessarily. Because there are plenty of non-Christians who strive for excellence, and probably there are some non-Christians who achieve higher excellence in some fields than Christians do. So that's not it, really. I mean, it's not wrong, but it's not all there is to it. And there are also some who think that we're supposed to look to practice a Christian form of our work. You know, sometimes we hear about this, you know, in our time, and forgive me, I know this is you're ready to be through, and you know, but we hear about Christian politics. You know, if politics is the art of compromise, then I don't really want there to be Christian politics because I don't want my Christianity compromised. You know, we hear sometimes about Christian business. I'm not sure what that means. Now, I understand the sorts of things that people who talk about that are seeking, and that's why I don't want to say it's wrong, but there has to be more to it, because that's limited, really, because we can't say that about everything. You know, there are some things we can't figure out what a Christian form of it would even look like. You know, well, I want to practice Christian physics. Wait a minute. What about Christian math? Wait a sec. Does that mean the numbers add up differently for Christians? My wife's a math teacher. She's a Christian. You know, just her Christian students don't get to be wrong and say, well, yeah, no, God told me this is the answer. You know, I'm being silly. You know, now maybe Christians understand that behind physics and other sciences and mathematics, that there's the orderliness of God, that it points to God. You know, but the actual numbers, the way the problems work out, no, that's the same, whether you're a believer or not. Or take law. You know, what's Christian law? You know, we don't have laws that apply to Christians differently than they do to other people. What about content? Well, you know, I don't want the Old Testament to be the law of the land. You know, probably the suit that I'm wearing is some sort of blend of fabrics, which is against Old Testament law. You wouldn't want me to be up here and say, oh, I can't listen to him. He's a criminal. He's wearing mixed clothing, you know. I don't want that. One of my students worked on this topic in a paper not long ago, a couple years ago, I guess. And I'm not sure what his positions were when he started, but he concluded and said, you know, we need more Christians in law and more Christians in teaching, more Christians in medicine and politics than we need Christian teachers, Christian lawyers, you know, and on. See, we need more Christians in the movie industry than we need Christian films. I thought, yeah, there's a lot to that. I think he was working in the right direction. As Christians, we are called to farming and to law enforcement, firefighting, military service, medicine, business, education, manufacturing, art, and on and on and on. And in these that we do alongside those who may not share our faith, we are called to testify to the reality of God's kingdom and through our work to bring signs of that kingdom into the world. Now, in some work, that's going to be very different than others. But what does it mean for God to be Lord over all of life, and how does that come to be expressed? So, to know what work is for Christians, we need to look to Christ. We need to look to the Word. Now, there may be an unlikeliness. Jesus. Oh, you know, we have a picture of Jesus, you know, like that, or, you know, the head of Christ, the Warner. We have these pictures of Jesus. You know, usually when Jesus is depicted, he's, you know, about 6'3" and, you know, pretty strong. Jeremiah said, "I'm just a boy." Isaiah said, "I'm sinful." Moses said, "I stutter." You know, we might come up with all sorts of reasons why we can't be called. But the Spirit gives gifts. One early Baptist writing put it, and I like this, "Unlike Pharaoh, when God asks for bricks, he gives the straw." Go back and look at the stories of Pharaoh and the slaves of Egypt. You know, this is because God's call in our lives is not about us. It's not about our fulfillment. God calls us to work not so we'll be fulfilled by it. Now, we may be, but that's an additional aspect of it. God calls us into certain kinds of work for the world, for the life of the world. We don't know how our small contribution in this work or that might fit into God's leading the world to its final redemption. But we can have faith that it does. We can be assured that nothing is lost to God. No effort is lost to Him. All of our background, all of our abilities, our education, our training, nothing is lost. Nothing is wasted in God's great economy. Frederick Buechner, who's a Presbyterian pastor and author, said it well, as he often does. He said, "To believe that a wise and good God is in charge of things implies that there is a fit between the things that need doing and the person I am meant to be." God calls us into certain forms of work to form us to be His people. Well, as we go about our work, we will no doubt have opportunities to witness. Believe it or not, even what I do, there are these opportunities. We might encounter forms of opposition. The crowd said of Jesus, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And at other times they said, "We know that he can't be a prophet. No prophet comes from Bethlehem." I remember Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Mark 6, "We know his mama and his daddy and his brothers and sisters are here with us." That's sort of a loose paraphrase. But it also says they took offense at him. And in today's passage, the crowd was furious with him. Who does he think he is? See, we share in the life of Christ and the life of our work. Sometimes people will say of us, who does she think she is? Who does he think he is? Who do they think they are? But the disciples have to be ready to share the life of the Master. In other words, we might be opposed. But we can give thanks because we know it's part of the way God is leading us along that narrow and hard path of salvation. Well, but the bottom line is we can have confidence. We can have confidence. Not in ourselves, mind you, but in the God who calls us. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, And he was quoting Isaiah, so Isaiah had said it hundreds of years before. God touched the mouth of Jeremiah. God will provide that touch for us to enable us to serve him in all forms of our work. And God will not leave us to face that task alone. As we go through our work, as much as the priest before the altar, God will say, I am with you. God said that to Jeremiah. And God says it to all to whom he gives his call and sets to his work. And the result is more than we could ever imagine, even if we may not see it. To our efforts, as small or weak or broken as they are, God supplies a grace and a beauty that is beyond us. And because of this, our work is taken into the very work of Jesus, announcing God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, the coming redemption of the world, of all things. Christ shines forth in us. That's Epiphany. As he draws our work into his, and so draws our lives into his. Thanks be to God.